Morning.
Morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Just a couple of announcements. Tonight we will be on the Zoom meeting at about 7 p.m., Lord willing, and we'll be in the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. I forgot to check birthdays. Judy, you have a birthday this week, right?
Yes, tomorrow.
Yes. Happy birthday.
Thank you.
Happy birthday to Judy. All right. The topic this morning is somewhat of a continuation of last week, where Paul was defining the true Israelite. But this is a relevant topic also as we prepare for the observance of the Lord's Supper after the morning service. So we are dealing today with the children of the promise. And this is a reminder that salvation doesn't come through national ancestry or by our works or by our own choices. It is the sovereign election of God for the salvation of His people. Those who have been given by the Father, those who have been purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have been called by the Holy Spirit of God. And thus we are reminded that it is Jesus who saves. The hymn is 370. Whether Jew or Gentile in ancestry, those who are saved by faith, those who have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, are bound together with the foundation of the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And thus, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. It's that love of Christ by which the world will know us, according to the words of the Savior Himself. The hymn is 285. key to receiving the blessing of God is therefore not in national ancestry, not in a broader sense naturally, but individually and personally and spiritually. The blessings of God come through obedience. They come through faith. Come thou fount of every blessing. The hymn is 400. Thank you, Hannah. This is perhaps one of the last times for a while that Hannah will be able to play for us. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Romans 9, verses 6 to 9.
Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace unto us, for that which has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray that you would help us to remember your great sacrifice for us, even as we plan to commemorate your death, your burial, and your resurrection in the observance of the Lord's Supper this day. We pray that you would help us to remember each and every day of our lives the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf and the calling that we have as believers in Christ to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who need to hear. We pray that you would help us to be the salt and light of the earth, that you would help us to be living testimonies of the faith that you have begun in us. And we thank you for your promise that you will finish that work which you have begun. We pray that all would be done for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Romans 9, today we commemorate a date in history. And this, too, is connected with the responsibility to share the gospel message to those who need to hear. It was May the 23rd, the year 1891, that a rail car was dedicated in Cincinnati, Ohio. It was called the Evangel. It was the first of many Baptist worship rail cars that were attached to the railroads, the passenger trains of that day. And they were 60 feet by 100 feet. They would hold up to 100 people for worship, for prayer, for hymn singing on the train rides. The general manager of the Northern Pacific Railroad ordered that the Evangel be attached to his rail line activity all over the country at no cost. So, even in a secular business world, Christians can have a testimony for the sake of Christ. And such was the case with the rail car that was used in conjunction with the passenger trains of the latter part of the 19th century and well into the 20th century. This morning we have the children of the promise. And this is a continuation of that consideration in the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. It's within the theme of the three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, defining who indeed are the Israelites, who indeed are the people of God. And in the first five verses, Paul had summarized the true Israelite as the one to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the patriarchs or the forefathers, and then all held together by the coming of Christ himself as the Messiah, God in the flesh, to accomplish the redemption and the salvation of his people. But here in verses 6 to 9, he continues that clarification, that definition of who are the children of the promise. The national Jews had presumed that they were the chosen people of God merely because they were descendants of Abraham. They presumed that they were holy because of their national ancestry. But throughout Scripture, and repeatedly, Paul himself, though he had once considered himself a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he had come to an encounter with the risen Lord on that road to Damascus. And he thus became an apostle to the Gentiles. But as we saw in the first five verses, he never lost his zeal, his strong desire for the salvation of those who were of his ethnic background, his national origin. And we, too, as Christians, should be missionary-minded, sowing the seeds, allowing the Spirit of God to open the eyes and the ears of those whom He will, that they, too, might come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes who indeed are the children of the promise, that it's not a national blanket salvation to anyone, but that it's an individual matter of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a lesson that we need to remember as well. For even as 1 Peter 2:10 reminds us of the urgency to make our calling and election sure, this matter is far more than a mere theological discourse. It is not merely a doctrinal consideration. It is a matter of the utmost personal urgency to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that our faith is not a presumption of faith, for as this was an urgent message to those who were of national Jewish ancestry, so too it is for many people in our world today. For we live in a world where people presume that they are Christians because they live in a so-called Christian nation. They presume they are Christians because perhaps they were raised in a Christian family. They presume they are Christians because they are considered members of a particular church or denomination. But the matter of salvation is a matter of personal faith, repentance, and trust in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not saved by any act, any outward adherence to any principle. It is a matter of God's standard of holiness in thought, word, and deed. And because we are fallen humans as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But there was one, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, paid that penalty for our sin and reconciled us unto faith in Him. So this is a matter of urgency, not just for the Jew. As we read this passage as to who are the Israelites, we realize that even as Paul had said earlier in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, that the true Jew is not the one after the flesh, but the one after the Spirit. And thus the urgency of determining the validity of our faith so that we are not confounded on that great day, so that we do not hear those words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." It is urgent that we make our calling and election sure. And even today, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, it is equally urgent that we make a clear understanding of our personal faith, of our personal relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saved merely because we are sitting in a church assembly. We are not saved because we identify as Baptists or if we call ourselves Christians. We are not saved by anything after the flesh. Even as Nicodemus was reminded by the Lord himself, you must be born again. And in order to receive the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must have that personal faith. In order to have eternity with Him, we must have that personal relationship. This is a matter of the children of the promise. Again, referring back to that covenant relationship between God and His elect people. That relationship between God and His chosen, redeemed ones. Those for whom He died. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. And yet, through the experience of personal faith and salvation, we have been transformed into new creatures, brought out of the condition of being dead in trespasses and sins, and placed into His eternal kingdom. The children of the promise. Here we are reminded that those who are children of Abraham are not necessarily the children of God. And he clarifies that in verses 7 and 8, specifically reminding us that those who are the seed of Abraham cannot simply conclude that they are the chosen people of God, because he says that in Isaac shall the seed be called. So this is a reminder to these Jews, these proud people who trace their national lineage, their ancestry to Father Abraham. It's a reminder to them that not all of the offspring, the physical descendants, the children of Abraham, were children of God. That in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And this then was a reflection on the reality that many, if not most, who were the other offspring of Abraham, particularly the lineage of Ishmael, they were not saved merely because they had traced Abraham as their father. And while it is true that God, in His marvelous grace, in His infinite mercy, had called some, even out of the line of Ishmael, there were some among the Midianites, some among other offspring of Abraham who did come to a personal faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was not because their father was Abraham. It was because they were saved by faith. And likewise today, we must understand that though God has called some of those who identify ethnically and culturally as Jewish, what we today refer to as Messianic Jews, nevertheless, they too are not saved because they can trace an ancestry to Abraham, but they are saved by personal faith, by repentance, and thus they have that individual relationship and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. This reminder that the seed was called through Isaac also was not a blanket promise of salvation universally to all who could trace their lineage through Isaac back to Abraham. It's a reminder again that God's sovereignty calls those whom He will. Even as we're told scripturally that He has ordained some, as the potter, He has ordained some unto chosen vessels and others unto wrath. But this reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is the key element to our salvation. It is that urgency which requires us to make our calling and election sure. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 18 reminds us that there is that Israel after the flesh. But Galatians 6 verse 16 reminds us also that glorious truth that there is the Israel of God. Back in Genesis 32 verse 28, Jacob was told that his name would no longer be Jacob, but it would be Israel because he was a prince. He was that chosen one who was given favor with both God and man. And this then is a reminder to us that the key to our spiritual well-being is not how we trace our national or our natural ancestry, but how we relate to the Savior by faith. That one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That name is not Abraham. That name is the name which is above every other name, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this fact that, as summarized here in verse 9, at the appointed time, Sarah would conceive. It's a reminder to us that salvation, like the birth of Isaac himself, the one in whom the seed were called, was a supernatural birth. Abraham and Sarah, being 100 years old and 90 years old respectively, were well beyond the normal childbearing age. And yet God in His faithfulness provided for that yearning for a descendant. And it was through that offspring Isaac that the seed were called. Again, It's a reminder that the seed might be interpreted collectively, the seed, the remnant, the innumerable number, greater than the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore, could be traced by faith back to Father Abraham. But it's also a reminder that through Isaac, through that national descent, came the Messiah himself, the seed, the singular promise and the fulfillment of the promise that God made even as far back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that one would be born, the seed of the woman, who would, though his heel would be crushed, or though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. And this was the promise of the ultimate victory of the Son of God over the devil himself. The Lord manifested that naturally in his temptations in the wilderness, those three experiences of temptation in which he triumphed by citing the very word of God to confound and to rebuff the temptations of Satan. And spiritually, he accomplished that victory through his death and his resurrection as the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. He had shown them the many miracles. He had restored sight to the blind. He had restored hearing to the deaf. He had raised some from the dead physically. But all these were signs of his supernatural power to give new life spiritually. Again, even as Nicodemus was reminded, you must be born again. And John the Baptist had announced that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Of all of those who would repent and believe on him, they, and they alone, would find eternal salvation. They would be numbered among the children of God, the children of the promise. But as we read that it was not the national descent from Abraham that determined who were those children of the promise, it's also a reminder to us of the certainty and the truth that our salvation is based upon the faithful word of God himself. He has promised that we, by faith, would come to that saving relationship. It is he who is described as the author and the finisher of our faith. It is he and he alone who shed his blood for the atonement of those of us who could not save ourselves. And thus, we are the children of the promise. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can base our hope and our confidence and our trust, our assurance for salvation itself, not upon our works, not upon our wills, not upon our national ancestry, or our physical descent from Abraham, but that we, even as Paul said in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, we are the children of Abraham after the Spirit, not after the flesh. This is a theological point that has divided many. It is that which is considered and criticized by many also as being anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish. Such could not be further from the truth. Because it is the love of God that prompts us to identify biblically who indeed are the true Israelites, who indeed are the true seed of Abraham, who indeed are the true children of God. By recognizing that reality, the necessity of coming to salvation and to faith in Christ and in Christ alone is in itself a demonstration of our love for our fellow man. If we would simply adopt that universalist notion that anybody and everybody is going to heaven simply by their choice, simply by who they are, simply by the ancestry by which they came. That is not a demonstration of love. That is a demonstration of foolish ignorance. It is a demonstration, actually, of hatred for their eternal soul. Because though it may tickle their ears and make them feel good about themselves, it does not result in their conversion from their condition of being dead in their trespasses and sins. It does not deal with their eternal condition. And therefore, by professing Christ, by offering Him as the only hope for our salvation, we are indeed passing on the love of God to those who will respond in faith to the message of salvation. The children of the promise. Again, it's a reminder by the Apostle Paul, the one who was considered the missionary to the Gentiles. Yet his message was a universal message, not in the sense that it was salvation for all, but that it was applicable to all. It was necessary for all. Again, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those who traced their ancestry naturally to Abraham, those who were of the Gentiles, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, we need to resolve that issue if we are to have any hope for eternal life. If we retain our sins, whether we violate God's holy standard in thought, in word, or in deed, on that great day, we will not be acceptable. Our good cannot outweigh our bad to the extent that we'll be accepted by Christ. Those who are accepted by Him, those who are accepted by the Father, will be only those who have the imputed righteousness of Christ. For our good works, as Isaiah said, are nothing but filthy rags. Unsaved people have done good things in this fallen world, but they are of no eternal value. They have no saving efficacy. They cannot accomplish heaven for anyone. It is only through faith, and faith in Christ alone, which enables us to claim that salvation which He has accomplished for us. Again, this is not merely a theological or a doctrinal point. Paul uses this not only for a means of consideration of our personal condition, our personal relationship with Christ, but it also has a practical implication. In 1 Corinthians 11, we often make reference to that passage with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. But verses 26 to 31 have an important relevance to this point as to who are the true Israelites, who are the children of the promise, who are the seed of Abraham. For the participation in the Lord's Supper is also intended to be that which the child of God, the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed, participates in as a commemoration of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It is that which, after baptism, qualifies as the second ordinance of the local assembly of God's people. Those who have professed a personal faith in the death and the resurrection of the Savior, the ascension of the risen Lord, are also then commanded, as often as you do it, to commemorate the body and the blood of Christ. But in verses 27 to 31, we're told of the urgency of a proper identification of what exactly it is we're doing, what exactly we are professing, what exactly we are presuming as a result of our participation in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. For we're told here in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that it is dangerous to partake unworthily. Elsewhere, we're told that if we have a grudge against a brother, we're to resolve that before we come and worship. We're to resolve those petty squabbles and differences in order to have our own worship accepted before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11 is reminding us of the dangers to our physical well-being and our eternal state if we make a false assumption with regard to that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For he says that if we partake unworthily, we are an offense against the very blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that there are those, even as he warned them against the excesses of that agape feast, the rich and powerful Christians would sit at the one end of the table and eat and drink boisterously, excessively, while the poor Christians at the other end of the table had virtually nothing to eat. And that was not pleasing to God. Paul rebuked them for that kind of a separation between the classes, so to speak. Those who segregated themselves by their social status, and those who would not share their earthly means with their poorer brethren. But it has a far more significant application than that. Because if we unworthily participate in the Lord's Supper, he says many have done so with disastrous consequences. Many are weak and sickly. And many sleep. Many have died. For oftentimes, Paul uses that euphemism of sleep to describe physical death. And this is a warning. It's a reminder that there are physical consequences that come through an improper preparation, through an improper identification. And as there are physical consequences to participating in what is to be a holy ordinance, that which is reserved as one of the two ordinances for the local assembly of God's people, that if we make a rash choice and participate in some way other than a true relationship with Christ, merely taking the bread and the wine, even if the ordinance is comprised of the proper elements, the unleavened bread, which is intended to remind us of the sinless body which was broken on our behalf, or of the wine which represents the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we partake of them, if we do not have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are physical consequences, sicknesses, and weakness, and problems which result from properly observing what God has reserved as a special commemoration of his death for his people. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the holy status, not in that this has any supernatural effect. There are those who teach that the partaking of the unleavened bread and the wine somehow is translated into a reiteration of the very shed blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That somehow eating of that Lord's Supper, the commemoration, somehow is a repeat of the very sacrifice of Christ. That is not biblically what happens. Rome teaches that doctrine of transubstantiation. But the Bible reminds us that this is a spiritual celebration. It is a solemn observance, a remembrance of what He has done. And we must therefore partake worthily, partake not unworthily. In other words, having made the proper preparation, we always attempt to announce the observation of this ordinance in advance so that there is time for adequate preparation. The scripture reminds us as Christians that we do continue to fall short. We continue to sin. Yes, it's true, sin no longer has dominion in our lives. But we're also warned and cautioned that if we say we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. And we're reminded that even as Christians, we are but sinners saved by grace. And when we do recognize our failings, when we do recognize that we have come up short, when we have sinned, we are told that if we are quick to repent of those sins, that He's faithful and just to forgive us, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thankfully, it's not a three strikes and you're out, as they do in baseball. We have a merciful Savior. And we as Christians fall short on a regular basis. But we have His faithful promise that He will forgive us when we turn to Him, when we go back to Him in humility and in repentance. And He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says that those who are Christians, if we are redeemed, if we are saved, if we're placing our hope for our salvation and for eternity upon the shed blood of Christ, upon His atoning sacrifice and not our works, then our sins are buried in the depths of the sea. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And that is a glorious promise. That is something which ought to prompt us to shout, to rejoice, to say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. And this then is an urgent matter that we must consider as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. This observance, this relationship, again, is not by our ethnicity. It is not by our national origin. It is not by our works. The Lord Jesus Christ said to those Jews, those self-righteous individuals who trusted in the fact that they were living outwardly the ceremonial and the civil laws outlined in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He reminded them that those outward works were insufficient, that His holy standard is measured not by laws written on stone tablets, but the law of God, that which was written and etched in the consciousness, in the conscience, and on the hearts of those who are His people. That holy standard, which is not an outward ritual, but that which is inward, that which is measured by thought, by word, and by deed. Thus, the key to our salvation is not that we are physical seed of Abraham, but that we are children of the promise. We are children of God by faith in Christ. The hymn is 454. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. Thank you. moment, we're going to call upon our founding elder and chief deacon, Bob Klotz, to pray. But first, Dan, would you come forward and assist with the distribution of the unleavened bread, the commemoration of the body of Christ, the sinless perfection that He alone was qualified to live and to serve on our behalf. Bob, would you pray, please?
Our Father, who art in heaven, thou art Lord of lords and King of kings. Thou hast made us, and not we ourselves. Thou hast saved us. We ask thy blessing upon this holy work. May you receive the honor and the glory for it. We pray these things in the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And as you take of the bread, just hold it for a moment and we'll eat together. But he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And as we consider this unleavened bread, it's a reminder to us that he was sinless. We could not hope for any other Savior other than the sinless Lamb of God, that perfect sacrifice, the unblemished one. Who he and he alone was qualified to serve and to sacrifice on our behalf. He said, "This is my body, which is broken. Take, eat, this do in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, he also took the cup, and he said unto them, "This is the New Testament in my blood. This is that which was shed for you, for the remission of sins." And thus, the wine represents the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which washes us white as snow. Though our sins be as crimson, we shall be spotless. We shall be sinless through the shed blood of Christ. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." After they had eaten and drank of that ordinance, they sang. And this commemoration of what he did on our behalf is that which we celebrate. It's a solemn occurrence. It's a solemn observation. And yet at the same time, it is a joyful remembrance of the mercy and the grace of our Savior. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188. shed blood of Christ will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, as Galatians 3:28 reminds us, those who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they all who repent and believe will be saved. The effectiveness of the shed blood of Christ is sufficient for the redemption and the salvation of all those who have been given unto Him by the Father. And we're reminded that not one of them will be lost. None can pluck us out of His hand. He will finish that work which He has begun in us. And therefore, as we conclude this commemoration of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we remember what He has done for us. We remember what our responsibility is for Him. For Ephesians 2, verse 10, after that section that reminds us that our salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast, but it's by faith. And then, after we realize that, then we are challenged and we're commissioned, even as the Great Commission. We're reminded that we have been foreordained unto good works, not to earn our salvation, but as an evidence of it. And thus we are called to be ambassadors for His eternal kingdom. We're to be those who proclaim the truth of salvation, the necessity for repentance, and the fact that there's one and one Savior alone. And whether we are called to preach the Word, or whether we're Christians in our workplaces, in our places of study, or wherever we may be, we are to be witnesses. We're to be living testimonies for that which we profess to believe. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding the children of the promise?
The gospel, this passage, is a controversial passage. Mm-hmm. Because it